Brethren, I'd like to begin by turning over to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. And what we're going to do today to start off is we're going to read through and summarize several accounts in the Bible. And as we go through these accounts, I'd like for you to think about a common theme or a common thread that runs through these. And then what we'll do is we'll identify one of the threads that are running through there, through these accounts, and that'll be what we'll be focusing on for the rest of the sermon. But let's start by looking at Judges chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 4, and this is the account of Samson and Delilah. Samson and Delilah, here in Judges 16, beginning in verse 4. We read here, it says, Judges 16, verse 4, it says, "Afterward, it happened that he, Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" Verse 6, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you.' And Samson said to her," okay, he said, "'if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread." Verse 13, "Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom.'" Verse 14, "So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him again, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom." Notice verse 15. "Then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies.'" Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death." Very descriptive, right? "He told her all his heart and said to her, 'No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.' When Delilah then saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up at once, for he has told me all his heart.' So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." In verse 21, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters. He became a grinder in the prison." Okay, so that's the first account. Now let's turn over to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. And we normally refer to this as the account of David and Bathsheba. Actually, in the Bible, it talks about David and the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But as we read through this, brethren, through this account here, and kind of skim through it, think about what Samson and David have in common. Think about some common threads that may be running through these accounts here. Okay, let me get to 2 Samuel. There we go. 2 Samuel 11. We begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And as we continue reading, we see that what David did was he asked Uriah how things were going at the front, how things were working with the battle, you know, and he said, "Okay, well, why don't you go home for a while and spend the night at your house with your wife," to try to get him to have relations with his wife. And Uriah was like, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that type of thing." He said, "You know, everybody else is out here at the battle. They're fighting. I'm not going to do that." David then turns around and he gets him drunk, and he tries to have him do the same thing. And he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Finally, what David ends up doing was he sends orders by Uriah to Joab, and he puts Uriah on the front line, and then he has the army retreat, leaving Uriah there to be killed. So David then becomes a murderer as well as an adulterer. We read here in verse 27, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay, so now we've gone through two accounts. Two accounts. What would you think Samson and David have in common? What's a thread running through those? Well, let's look at a third. It's 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, just a few verses here. This has to do with King Solomon. First Kings 11, verse 1. It says here, 1 Kings 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And then we see Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. We read on to verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. It says, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. So then that's a third account. Now think about what does Samson and David and Solomon have in common? Let's look at just one more. One more. Over in Luke, Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. Read a few verses here. Luke 10. This is about Martha and Mary. Luke 10, beginning in verse 38. This is just after Jesus had given the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 38 of Luke 10 says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Verse 40, brethren, "But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" Okay, brethren, so now we went through these four accounts here briefly. Samson, David, Solomon, and Martha. What would you think they have in common? Well, you may have written several things down. But here's one thing, brethren, that they all had in common that we're going to be talking about today, brethren. One thing that they all had in common is that they all got distracted. They all got distracted. Today, brethren, we're going to be focusing on spiritual distractions. We're going to go back and look at these accounts more in depth to see what we can glean from them, to identify the distractions. Then we're going to talk about a few things that could possibly distract us spiritually. Then focus on a few action items and a few things we can do to avoid becoming distracted spiritually. Well, first of all, what does it mean to be distracted? Well, we all pretty much know what it means to be distracted. I mean, you're doing something and something gets your attention, or, you know, or you're going for a walk and you're thinking about something and a wasp flies into your forehead. That's happened. That's a distraction. It happened twice the same day one time to me, which is weird. But an actual definition of a distraction is this. It says a distraction is something that takes your attention away from what you're supposed to be doing. The word distraction comes from the Latin word dis, meaning apart, and trahere, meaning drag. So distraction is when you're dragged away from your task. And we'll see how this plays out in these accounts. So let's do that, brethren. Let's go back and look at these accounts a little more in depth to see what we can glean from them. So let's go back to Judges 16, where we started. Judges 16. Let's notice a few things here. Judges 16 with Samson. Right here in verse 4, it says, "Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him,' to find out where his great strength lies." The word for entice is the Hebrew word pathah. And it means to be open, to make roomy, figuratively in a mental or moral sense. It means to make simple in a sinister way, to delude, to deceive, to flatter, to persuade. So that's what she did. She went about, apparently with Samson's knowledge, knowing about it, to try to get him to tell her her secret. You know, they thought that he might have been under some sort of a spell or maybe a charm, and that's where he's getting his power from. And so they thought if they could find out what to do to break that spell or break that charm, then they could then, you know, afflict him. Samson knew what was going on. He knew those guys were there, and he allowed it. He was toying with this distraction. He was playing with fire. He thought, well, maybe I'll just tease with him for a little bit, just play some jokes on him. And he got too close. He was letting himself become distracted from what he was supposed to be doing. Now, he got closer to the actual truth the third time when he talked about his hair being woven that way. And then notice again what we read in verses 15 and 16. It says she really laid it onto him really thick. She said, "How can you say I love you? If you love me, you'll tell me your secret. If you really love me." And then in verse 16, says she pestered him daily. Pestered. That's what it says. Daily and daily. She went after him. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this about verse 16. It says, "Though disappointed and mortified, this vile woman resolved to persevere. And conscious how completely he was enslaved by his passion for her, she assailed him with a succession of blandishing arts till she at length discovered the coveted secret." And we know the rest of the account. With his hair gone, he lost his strength, his eyes were poked out, he was taken captive, and we even read in verse 19 that Delilah was the first one to begin tormenting him. What do we learn from Samson about distractions? Well, we see, brethren, we shouldn't even be playing around with anything that could distract us. Samson shouldn't have been with Delilah in the first place. You know, we know the Bible says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And several weeks ago, we talked about how, you know, God has certain principles that he puts in his statutes and judgments. And we talked about Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. It says, "Do not plow with an ox and a donkey together." And there are good reasons for that. Remember? An ox is a clean animal. A donkey was an unclean animal. They had two different gaits. You know, the ox walked a certain way. The donkey was stubby. So he walked a certain different way, so they couldn't walk well together. And not only that, but we saw where the donkey's breath from eating all these poisonous weeds and stuff was offensive to the ox. He had bad breath, and it was poisonous. And so the ox would turn shoulder to try to get away. Well, that breath there of the donkey can also represent the words that come out of people's mouths. The words that were coming out of Delilah's mouths proved to be poisonous to Samson and helped him become distracted. What about David? What about David? Turn over to 2 Samuel again. 2 Samuel 11. We read here in verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, it said, "It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab." Now, David should have gone to battle. We read before that in other places that he did go out to battle, even just the year before he went out. But he apparently didn't think that this battle was important enough for him to go out personally to go to. So he didn't go with the army as he customarily would have. Now, spring was the time when kings did go out to war because the weather was warmer and it was easier for men to camp without difficulty. Also, the rain, or in the few cases where there was snow, that had all eased up, and the paths would be open so that you could then use chariots with horses and not get stuck in the mud. And thirdly, it was a time of the wheat and barley harvest, so an invading army could live off the food from the harvest as it moved across the landscape. David was supposed to go to war at the proper time, but he didn't. Perhaps he felt his reign was secure and he didn't need to go. Perhaps he was tired from the last season of war. From the UCG commentary, we read this. It says, quote, "David sends Joab to besiege the Ammonite capital of Rabbah, which is today a part of Ammon, the modern capital of Jordan. Though so involved with his past battles, David now decides to stay home at Jerusalem. It would seem that he should be with his men on the scene, particularly when the account says kings normally go out with their armies at this time, and even the Ark of God was at the scene of the battle. But with his newfound greatness, perhaps he has begun to deem himself above that. Perhaps he thinks, we're so powerful now that I don't need to be there. Besides, why place myself in unnecessary danger? I'm the king. I'm too important. It goes on to say, whether this assessment is accurate or not, events that follow indicate that some sort of spiritual lethargy has set in with David, weakening his character for the time being, the fruit of which soon becomes evident. And so what do we see with David? We see here that he was beginning to minimize the work that God had given him to do. He's beginning to minimize the job that God had given him to do as king. What about us, brethren? Do we ever minimize the things of God? The things that God gives us to do? Do we minimize the importance of going to spiritual warfare? Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. We'll just look at a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." See, brethren, that's our warfare is spiritual. Do we ever minimize the things of God? Write this down, brethren, in your notes. To minimize is to compromise. To minimize is to compromise. Because when we minimize the things of God, we tend to compromise with our beliefs. We become spiritually distracted. To minimize is to compromise. Now back to David here, in 2 Samuel 11. We know what happened next. He started to minimize the importance of the job God had given him. He then allowed himself to become distracted, and he sinned greatly. David should have been at war. If he would have done what he was supposed to have been doing, none of this would have happened. When he walked out on his roof that first time, the first night, he should have turned right back around and walked back in and got away from it. But he allowed himself to become distracted. He allowed himself to compromise. What about Solomon? 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11. Whenever I read this about Solomon having 700 wives, I think, you know, I don't even know 700 people. Right? I can't even imagine 700 wives, you know? I don't want to imagine 700 wives. We read here in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, the fact that Solomon took many wives wouldn't have been considered unusual for a king in that day and age. Kings did this to show their virility, but also to manage their material holdings. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, peoples to the east are mentioned. Then Sidonites, people to the northwest, and Hittites to the northeast are mentioned. And Israel then had either conquered or begun trading with all of these people. So conventionally, this might have been considered wise because it was common among other nations. But what did God have to say about it? Well, we know what God said about it. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Go God was very clear. Deuteronomy 7. This is God telling them that when they go into these the nations, he says here, verse 2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, and you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then over a few pages here in Deuteronomy 17, we see about rules for the king. It's here in verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Jumping down to verse 17, says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So Solomon knew this. He had to write it down with his own finger. He had to write it down with his own hand. Do you think he ever went back and read this after he had all these wives? What do you think went through his mind? Nah, did God really mean that? Well, here I am. I got these wives. What am I going to do now? I don't know. I don't know what went through his mind. But it should not surprise us then that Solomon's distraction with as many wives moved from a material thing, or possibly was a political motivation or material, to the spiritual. We read in verse 6 of 1 Kings 11 that he did not fully follow the Lord. He didn't fully follow God, and he let himself get distracted spiritually. So it's possible, brethren, that Solomon served a better part of 40 years, becoming more and more distracted, with his heart growing colder toward God and the things of God. We read especially in his old age. Again, brethren, to minimize is to compromise. To minimize is to compromise. What about Martha? Martha, let's turn over here to Luke 10. Luke 10, again. I'm just going to read through these because there's only a few verses. Luke 10, beginning in verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about so many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So what can we learn from these verses? Well, in verse 38, here we read that they were traveling along. So this would be Jesus and his disciples, because his disciples pretty much went with him everywhere he went. He then enters a village, and this woman named Martha received him into her home. She had a sister named Mary. We know from other verses that the village is Bethany. We know they also had a brother, Lazarus, whom Jesus resurrected. Bethany was a village in Judea about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was situated on a well-traveled road to Jericho. It was also the home of Simon the leper, and it was a place where Mary anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. We also read on a different occasion where Martha was serving at that time as well, where there was a banquet, a dinner. And we know that Martha actually was the one who owned the home. She was the one that welcomed Jesus and the disciples. And Martha was known for her hospitality. She was very hospitable. She wanted to make sure everything was just so. And that's a good thing, to be very hospitable. That's great. Martha may have been known as a culinary expert as well. She could have been the one that, you know, made sure the radishes were crowned properly, make sure that every salad has the right number of tomatoes and that they're all in the right place, the right number of croutons, the potatoes were swirled just right. Yeah. Everything had to be just so. I mean, that was part of what she did, what she was. And apparently Mary was helping Martha with the preparations. But after she did her part, she went and sat down to listen to the Bible study, to listen to Christ right there. I don't know what Mary did. Maybe she came in and made a cheese tray, said, boom, I'm done. Yeah, and went and sat down, opened up a bag of chips and dumped them in a bowl. I have no idea. I don't know what she did. But Martha was still working. She kept on and kept on with the preparations. Notice what we see here in verse 40. It says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. You might think about circling that word distracted. The sense of the word there means just as we read at the beginning. It means to be pulled away, to be dragged away. In other words, to be taken captive, to be made a prisoner against one's own free will. The implication is that Martha wanted to hear Jesus also. She wanted to be seated at his feet too. But she was pulled away, taken captive by her sense of duty. Fretting about the meal has robbed her of the joy of listening to the Lord. Martha is so busy making sure that everything is perfect that she's not paying attention to Jesus. Her attention has been distracted off the one thing that is the most important. Could we ever, brethren, get so busy with something that we get distracted and we just don't take the time to listen to God? Bible study, prayer. Of course, you know, in this instance, food is important. People do have to eat to survive. The basic necessities of life must be taken care of. But what if food becomes our focus or something else? You know, Jesus says here in Matthew 6, 24 and 25, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Then he goes on and says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Here's something to consider. Consider this, brethren. Often we place a value on ourselves based on how busy we are. We rush here and we rush there. And when we meet others, we talk about how much we have to do and how little time we have to do. We have a frantic life rather than a focused life. We're like Martha when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Perhaps we too need to stop worrying about so many things and refocus on those things that are really important. And there seems to be accusation in her voice. She said, Lord, are you not paying attention to what's going on here? Don't you see all this work that I'm doing? Lord, come on, do something. Don't you care about me? Martha was angry at Jesus because he continued to let the situation go on and on. And she addressed her irritation at Jesus. You have to admit that she's one gutsy lady. She's accusing Jesus here of not caring for her because she was sure that if he really did care for her, he would have done something about the situation. I wonder, brethren, if you've ever wondered if God cares for you. Have you ever accused him of not caring for you? Have you ever questioned where God is when you're going through times of trouble? I have. I know I have. And you know what I'm talking about. You know God could fix the situation, but yet it seems like he's just sitting there in silence. Doesn't God care for me? Is he just going to sit back and do nothing? But brethren, the Bible teaches that God does care for you, and he does care for me. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And Luke 12, he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So here's a great truth, brethren, that it's good for us to remember, is that God always takes care of his children. There may be times in our lives when we want God to speak and he doesn't. We shouldn't judge the silence of God as being unconcerned for us, though. He knows what we're going through and he will always watch over us. But Martha was more worried about the biscuits than she was about blessings. She was more concerned about her roast than she was about her relationship with God. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Christ says, focus on me. So now we've seen these examples, brethren, of Samson, David, Solomon, and Martha. What about us? Do we get distracted from time to time? And if so, what can we do to help keep our focus so that we don't get distracted? Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Here we see where an angelic messenger revealed to the prophet Daniel what would be a defining characteristic of our age. Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In Daniel's day, who in his wildest dreams could have foreseen the huge changes in transportation and information technology that have so powerfully reshaped our entire world? You know, when it comes to information, many of us have access to thousands of news sources all over the world, just using the internet, not to mention entire electronic libraries at our disposal. We're also deluged with information that pours down on us constantly from our TVs, radios, phones, computers, iPads, laptops, books, magazines, and newspapers. And that's our world, brethren. That's the world that we live in. So many distractions available to us. I'll turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. This is in explaining the parable of the sower. I'm not going to go through all of Mark 4. Jesus describes some of the things that become distractions, and as he said, can, as we see here, will choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful. We're going to focus here. Verse 14 says, the sower sows the word, and then he goes on to talk about ones by the wayside, ones on stony ground, and so on and so forth. In verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, Notice verse 19, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So we see desires for other things. Those are things that are against God's laws. Those are lustful things. Those are sinful things. Those can choke the word. Deceitfulness of riches. Well, there's different aspects of that. We can get so rich that we think, you know, I don't need God anymore. I'll just throw money at the problem. Or we can also think, well, I'm so rich, I must be doing everything right. I don't have to change anymore. And then we have cares of the world. What are some of the cares of the world that can distract us? Here's one. What about politics? Can politics prove to be a distraction to us? Absolutely. Absolutely, brethren. It's good that we know what's going on in this world. It's good to know what's going on in this country. But when we get to a point where we think the only solution is if this political party gets in office, everything will be fine, or we think if this other political party stays in office, everything will be great, well, then we're becoming distracted. Because no political party is the answer. The only answer is the kingdom of God. That's the only answer, the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. But we can get so amped up with politics that we end up actually hating people that we don't even know. Is that what God wants us to do? Doesn't he say, love your enemies and pray for them? And then we get distracted and we can tend to misplace some of our trust. And we think that a political party will be the answer. But it's not, brethren. It's the kingdom of God. That's where our focus should be. What about social media? Can social media be a distraction? Oh, yeah. It'd be a huge distraction. There's a research article titled, Why Are We Distracted by Social Media? Distraction Situations and Strategies, Reasons for Distraction and Individual Differences. And this is by Christina Kossmeyer and Oliver Buettner. And in this article, they researched the phenomenon of social media distraction. They say this, quote, the results reveal two reasons for social media distraction. Number one being social, staying connected and being available. And number two, task-related distractions, not wanting to pursue a task. It says we find individual differences in these reasons for distraction. For the first one, for social distraction, affiliation motive and fear of missing out, some known as FOMO, the fear of missing out, are significant predictors. While for task-related distractions, self-regulatory capabilities, in other words, self-control, problematic social media use, and that fear of missing out are significant predictors. It goes on to say social media's strong pull factor, others have described it as hedonic appeal or temptation, make users drawn to distraction and leads them to override their primary goals and tasks. This strong pull of social media has a high potential for distraction. It goes on to say, for instance, research has found that students cannot focus for long on a task such as studying, and that on average, they switch to social media after about 6 minutes of focused work and react to notifications shortly after they arrive. Ding, gotta check my phone. Another study shows that the average user spends nearly 2.5 hours per day scrolling through updates, vacation photos, and all manner of other content. Can social media be a distraction for us? Sure it can. How are we using social media? Are we posting things that will be a benefit to others? Or are we just tearing people down? Are we using it in a way that would be pleasing to God? Or is it just another distraction? Could those 2.5 hours be spent in better things like Bible study or prayer or meditation? A few other things. Jobs. Jobs can be huge distractions, brethren. They can throw us off so easily. jobs, and then just they can get under our skin, and someone says something, or the boss says something, and it's like, you know, I was treated unfair, and then we get a bad attitude, and then we have to pray about it, and then we can really get messed up by our jobs. And then entertainment as well. Other forms of entertainment, video games, movies, TV. I include sports in entertainment as well. So all these things, brethren, are possible causes of distractions. All these things can cause us to minimize the importance of our calling and our relationships with God. Remember, to minimize is to compromise. To illustrate distraction, there's a Scottish legend in which a poor boy who was tending some sheep was on a mountainside, and the boy saw this beautiful flower at his feet, and so he picked it up. As he picked it up, he heard a great sound, and looking up, he saw in the side of the mountain before him a cave opened up. So within the cave was precious gems and minerals. And he walked into the cave, he laid down the flower, and began to gather up gold and silver and precious gems, and he held them in his arms. And when his arms were full, he heard a voice speaking to him, and it said, "Don't forget the best." So he turned again and gathered even more stuff into his arms, getting a larger load than the first time. As he was about to leave the cave, he heard the voice again, and it said, "Don't forget the best." This time the boy laid everything down, and he filled his pockets, and he hooked things onto his belt, and he reached out and he gathered everything that he possibly could. Having such a full load there, the boy then left the cave. And at that instant, when he got outside the cave closed behind him, locking him out. In the wink of an eye, all that the boy was carrying also turned to dust, and it was gone. And the voice said, "You forgot the best. The flower that you left behind is the key to the treasure. It opened the door for you. Always select the best, and you can have the rest." So then, brethren, what steps can we take to help make sure we do not get distracted? Three things that we can do. Number one, set a clear goal, or I should say set the right goal. Set the right goal. And we heard about that in the sermonette, becoming sons and daughters of God. That's what we're here for, brethren. Our goal is to be children of God, born into God's family at the return of Jesus Christ, to be kings and priests serving with and under Jesus Christ here on this earth after he returns and he establishes the government of God here on this earth. That's our goal, brethren. And in that process, we grow in holy, righteous character. We overcome ourselves. We overcome Satan. We overcome the society. We become more and more like God. We remember our calling and our purpose. So one, set the right goal. Two, remove distractions. Known distractions. Maybe go back and take an inventory. Where do we spend our time? What do we do with our time? What are the distractions in our lives that we know that we can do without, but we just kind of let it slide and we don't get rid of them? So number two, remove distractions. And number three, prioritize our lives, which goes along with point number one. Matthew 6, verse 33 tells us, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about there's a time for everything. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. Prioritize our lives. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. So our final scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. As we're getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, let's read these verses here and keep them in mind. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Brethren, let's not sleep, but let's be awake spiritually. As we saw in the story about the boy in the cave, always select the best and you can have the rest. Let's build our relationships with God and we will have the rest. We can be so busy with the things of life, we can become so distracted by what is going on that we miss God and we neglect God. As we go through this busy world, then, brethren, may our focus always be on God, on seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness above all things and in all things, as we continue preparing for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth.